take your Bibles and open up to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. Hope that you all have had a blessed Christmas morning and that this continues in that theme. The theme we've been singing about all morning, that a child is born and we have reason to celebrate that. And if we think about and stop and think about some of the songs we normally sing this time of year. So, joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Joy to the world. O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. There's no questioning that this season is one where the idea of joy is plastered all over every advertisement, every storefront, and every Christmas card that you get in the mail. In fact, many of us probably don't even fight it. We put on a happy face and participate in the festivities as we've done every year. However, in the back of our minds, we can often find ourselves questioning the legitimacy of that joy altogether. The reality is, we have trouble at home. The reality is, we have trouble within our country. The reality is, there seems to be trouble and turmoil around the world. And yet, in Luke chapter 2, the angel appeared to the shepherds and said, "Fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." Is it possible to find joy amidst turmoil? In the passage Pastor Mike read earlier this morning, we saw that Herod was deeply troubled at the news of this, and all of Israel was with him. There was turmoil even in the midst of that. When you stop and think even about Mary, when the angel appeared to her and said, "Mary, you're going to have a child." And her response is, "Lord, how can this be? I'm not married. I haven't been with a man. How is this possible?" And yet, at the end of that conversation, she willingly says, "As you have said, let it be done to me." Joyfully following after what God had said, despite what might occur in the days before her. Is it possible to find joy amidst turmoil? And if so, how do we do that? Where do we start looking? Well, it might seem kind of unusual that on Christmas Day we open up to the book of Philippians, not generally a place you would go, maybe when you think about Christmas. However, it's interesting that the book of Philippians is prominent with a theme of joy and encouragement in the midst of suffering. In fact, one of the most well-known verses in Philippians 4, could probably sum up a lot of what's taking place within the book of Philippians, where it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." And it's one of those things that we often come to a place where, yeah, I know that verse. I know that this season is one that's supposed to be filled with joy. But Matt, at the core, I am struggling to get to a point where I can live that out. Combine this with the fact that it was written by a guy who had both experienced and is currently experiencing at the time of his writing great turmoil. Some of you here today are experiencing great financial hardship, and you're wondering, "Matt, how am I supposed to find joy in the midst of this season when I could barely pay my bills, when I could barely put food on the table?" Some of you here today are having family difficulties, and you're wondering what joy is to be found in that. You may be able to say there's joy in this season. However, you haven't been around my family. Maybe that's you this morning. Some of you here today are just bitter about life. And the principle that there could be any joy in the midst of this is just silly. Some of you here today have experienced great loss of those close to you. And the joy you may have once experienced during this time seems to have dimmed. So how do we discover the joy of Christmas during times of turmoil? Would you stand with me? We're going to read in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to read starting in verse 1. And Paul writes to the Philippian church, he says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Heavenly Father, as we open up this text this morning, may you be glorified by this. Lord, teach us what true joy during this time looks like. No matter where we're at, Lord, meet us there and help us to understand the truth of your word and the truth of who you are and the truth of why we really have reason to celebrate during this Christmas season. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we read through this text, one of the first things I want you to recognize, and we're going to be seeking to answer the question throughout the whole of this time, how do we discover the joy of Christmas during times of turmoil? Or even, how do we discover joy in the midst of turmoil at all? And the first thing I want you to recognize here is, if you want to discover joy this Christmas, you have to start by identifying with Christ's humility. Identifying with Christ's humility. If you glance down in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now, this concept is not new to many of us. If it's new to you, talk to me afterwards because something's missing, all right? The concept of I need to be courteous to other people. I need to be genuine about caring for others' needs. However, along with that, oftentimes it's phrased, well, if I can't have it, why should someone else have it? If I can't be in this good standing, why should someone else be in this good standing? And many of you would recognize that this idea, this methodology permeates our culture. The one where you are striving to be on top. I want to be the best in the work I do. I want to be the best in my class at school. I want to be the best, fill in the blank. A striving to be on top. You look in the corporate business world and that's all you see is if you are in that position that you're at, you're looking, how can I move up the ranks? How can I advance myself to get where I want to be? And when we start to think about that, all of a sudden we realize that though this concept of humility may be familiar to us, we do a horrible job practicing it. It is a call to abandon selfishness and narcissism and pursue a humility that is unlike anything this culture has experienced. a humility that makes you stand out. To be the kind of person that is so humble that people stand back and say, I don't get it. I don't understand. How do you do this amongst everything else going on, amongst everything the culture is telling you to do? How do you do this? That's what we should be striving for. That's what the Apostle Paul is telling the church here. He's saying, stop doing things out of selfish ambition. Stop doing things out of a desire just to feed yourself, to please yourself, to take care of yourself. But rather, count others more significant than yourself. But Paul doesn't stop there. In verse 5, if you glance down at that, he says, have this mind among yourselves, that mind of humility, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What I love about this is that God not only commands us, this is what your life is to be patterned after, but he gave us an example. The Jesus that was born in the stable that night is the Jesus who lived a life of humility. And so Paul is able to reference back to that example, but you see, we don't often look at that example. We don't often take the time to step back and say, what did Jesus' life look like? And is my life patterned after his life? Is my life patterned after the humility that Jesus lived? Not just taught, but lived. You see, in this passage, we see that Jesus was literally in the form of God. He was the second person of the Godhead, God in human flesh. And yet, he chose to humble himself. To humble himself as a man. To literally, even though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not look at that equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. And you see that lived out throughout his whole ministry here on earth. He didn't see it as something to flaunt around or something to be, look at me, I'm God in human flesh. I'm so great. He didn't do that. Rather, he humbled himself as not just one born among men, but as a servant. We see this principle lived out even from the time of his birth. Back in Micah, 500 years before Christ's birth at all, it was prophesied that he was going to be born in a little town of Bethlehem. And in Micah chapter 5, it's so neat the detail it gives about the town of Bethlehem. And it says it was so small that it wasn't even able to be counted among the clans of Judah. In other words, in short paraphrasing, Bethlehem was so small that it barely showed up as a blip on the map. It was one of those towns that people might pass through, but nothing exciting really happens there. And yet, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He wasn't born in a palace. It wasn't proclaimed to nation upon nation upon nation. And yet, those who saw the star in the sky were filled with joy because they knew what the prophecy was. This sign from God that night, and it was enough to bring people to follow that star to that little town of Bethlehem where a baby laid in a feeding trough within that stable. Who would have thought in that moment that this baby born in this way would be the King of Kings? You see, it comes back to from the moment of his birth, Christ lived a life of humility. And that same humility is exactly what Paul is calling the Philippian church to. We see this humility in the idea of him being a servant, as this passage of Philippians 2 says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We see this lived out practically. Many of you know in John chapter 13, it says when he had washed their feet, the lowest of the low responsibility, if you didn't know that, is the person who was supposed to be responsible for washing the feet of people who came into the house was the lowest of the low. It was the job that nobody wanted, but somebody had to do. And Jesus, you can picture this taking place as they're sitting around the table, and Jesus takes off his robe and puts on a towel and kneels down and washes the disciples' feet one by one by one. And some of you may remember Peter in that instance. He's like, Lord, you're not washing my feet. You're not doing that. And then Jesus says, If I don't wash your feet, then you have no portion with me. And so then he flips his tune, one of my favorite passages of scripture. So he's like, give me a bath. I don't want to not have a portion with you, so bathe me all over. And Jesus is like, that's not necessary. Okay? The one who's bathed, he just needs his feet washed. That's it. But he doesn't stop with the lesson there. He goes on. He says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, so he's back at the table, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? And I can only imagine the responses. These guys are sitting there going, you washed her feet? Is that the right answer, Jesus? I don't get it. And Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. You see, the lesson within that is Jesus said, you call me Lord, you call me teacher, and you're right. That's correct. However, that place does not exempt me from humbling myself to the place of a servant. And so in light of this, in light of what I've already done, Jesus is saying, you do this also. This has been a notorious problem within the disciples. So you remember some of the disciples arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. There's that status again. It's not a new phenomenon. Permeates the culture. It permeates who we are as human beings that desire to be up here. And Jesus says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Sir, humble yourself to the place of a servant. Serve each other. I hope you see how clearly this runs contrary to our culture today. The idea that you would go out of your way to serve people around you is the opposite of doing anything and everything you can to advance yourself. But there's a reason Jesus modeled this kind of humility. True joy is found in that Christ-like humility. True joy is found in a life lived like Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Secondly, this morning, if we want to discover joy this Christmas, you have to start by identifying with Christ's obedience. Not just his humility, but his obedience. Looking back down at Philippians 2, verse 8, it says, "In being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, Jesus wasn't okay with simply living a life that showed everyone else he was humble, but in reality, it was also paired with living a life of full obedience to what God's will was. Jesus recognized that outside of God's will, there is no lasting joy. Because the will of the Father is indeed the will of the one who created you, which is indeed the will of the one who can see past, present, future. And the way I like to explain it to people is, you know, we see out of such a small window, you barely see through when you're looking through your fingers like this, okay? See through a very small window, and yet we like to think we know what's going to happen to us. And we like to say, no, no, God, you don't understand. I know what's best for me. And God sees beyond this, okay? He sees every part of our life, everything that's going to happen. And yet, we constantly stand in rejection of what God desires for us and say, I know best, God. Trust me, I can see it better than you. That's what we say. And then we're frustrated when our joy is gone. You see, this concept that Jesus modeled is one that we see again in Romans 12, where Paul again, this time to the Roman church, says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We see a similar principle acknowledged even back in 1 Samuel, where Samuel's actually talking to Saul and rebuking Saul in this moment. He says, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings? Or in other words, has the Lord great delight in your actions that are seeking to please God? And sacrifices as in obeying? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. In other words, he's saying, what good is it going to do you if you go through all the motions and still don't obey God, and still don't find joy within the obedience of what God wills? And again in 1 Peter, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See, voicing our commitment to follow after God and actually doing it are two different things. Many people today claim to follow after God, and yet when asked if they experience the joy that is promised for those who follow after him, many would say no. At best, they may say, sometimes I sense that. For some reason, we've gotten this idea in our minds that God is, at times, some sort of prankster who we can't trust. One who will do what is good sometime, but other times we feel like he's left us completely on our own, flat on the floor, wondering where to turn or what to do. The reality is, though, in those moments where we feel completely void of joy, in those moments where we feel completely void of any kind of feeling beyond turmoil, if we were to step back and take a look, we're trying to do it ourselves. We're trying to navigate life on our own. And we may live humbly some of the time, but then other times we put our guard up because we're like, whoa, that's not what's best for me. And we may live in obedience to God some of the time, but then other times we're like, God, I could see better. And the most practical way I've thought of to illustrate this is if you imagine for a second that I've got two chairs up here, okay? And you think about this, and over here on my left, I've got the chair that I've constructed, okay? This chair is built up of everything I've worked so hard for in my life. My family is a part of this chair. My marriage is a part of this chair. Or maybe it's my education, my work skills. Anything could fit into this. Okay, my possessions, my home, my retirement. Anything that I did fits into this chair. And boy, I tell you what, this chair feels really good. This is a comfortable chair. In fact, it's one of those where you sit down and you're like, yep, this is just shaped to fit my hind end and I'm good. Let me be. And we stay in that chair, But then all of a sudden, we find ourselves flat on the floor. The chair broke. Okay? Something on the chair, one of the legs or the whole thing, it just shatters into pieces. And we find ourselves many times, and some of you may be here this morning, and you are flat on the floor. Your chair is broke. And you're sitting there on the floor, and you're wondering, in those moments, what do we say? We say, God, why did you do this to me? Why did you let this happen? I was doing so well. I was happy. I was enjoying life. And now I'm on the floor, and it hurts. But what we failed to realize is right next to us on our right is a chair that God's made. It's been there the whole time. And the whole time we've been sitting in our chair, God's been trying to tell us, you got to get out of your chair. It's not safe. It's going to break. Come over here. Trust me. Okay? Trust me. And yet, it often takes our chair breaking before we'll move over and we sit down in God's chair. And when we sit down in God's chair, usually we find a sense of relief temporarily. We say, oh, God, you know what? I'm so glad that you're here. However, the whole time we're sitting in God's chair, you know what we're doing? We're trying to reconstruct ours. And the minute our chair is rebuilt, we jump right back over in that chair. We say, yes, it's back. I'm happy. I've never been better. Up until the point that the chair breaks again, we find ourselves on the floor, and you have to ask yourself the question, how many more times is this cycle going to repeat itself? And what we find oftentimes is some people, they just quit altogether. Their chair breaks one too many times, and they say, you know what, I'm done sitting in anyone's chair. My chair is going to permanently be broken, and God's chair doesn't accomplish anything. The reality is, you've never really given God's chair a chance. Either that, or you've been sitting in another chair that you thought was God's chair. It's not. Because the reality is, God sent his son to this earth in order to live a life of humility and obedience so that you might have the opportunity to rest in the chair of the one who could do it perfectly. The one who knows your past and your future, the one that knows the depths of who you are, he has set that chair right in front of you, but you are reluctant to move. How many more cycles of this do we go through before we realize that true lasting joy is not found in anything here, but can only be found in the identity of Christ? Whose chair are you sitting in today? But why do this, Matt? Why live a life of humility? Why live a life of obedience modeled after what Christ has done? Why do this? And this is where it gets so exciting. It's so that you might identify or be identifying in Christ's exaltation. In verse 9 of Philippians 2, it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This isn't a principle that's new just to Philippians. In Matthew 23, it says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. in James 4. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, some of you might say, well, there's nothing about obedience in there, Matt. It's all about humility. Try to be humble before God without obeying his will. The two go hand in hand. If I'm saying to myself, I am humble before you, God, and yet I'm still going to do my own thing, then you are not really humble before God. You see, finding joy this season and every season after this is found in the child who was born that night. It's found in Jesus, the one who humbled himself, lived in obedience, and was exalted by God so that at his name every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. Closing today, as we think about this, I want you to think about John chapter 10 as well. This is Jesus himself. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. We know this from John chapter 14, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came, Jesus came, that you may have life and have it abundantly. The premise of this, joy and abundance in life can only come through Christ. It can only be found in Christ. And if you're sitting here this morning, you're saying, I have no idea what that joy looks like. Then realistically, you ask yourself, where's your joy found? Whose chair are you sitting in? Because time and time again, you try to find that joy here, you're going to be really disappointed. People, family will let you down. Possessions will disappear. They'll go away. They don't last. We live in a broken world, but that doesn't mean we serve a broken God. He's in control just as much today as he has been for eternity. Is your joy found in him? See, joyful, joyful, we adore thee. In sorrow, we adore him who suffered everything on our behalf. In loss, we adore him who gave up everything willfully for us. In hardship, we adore him who lived among us and endured being despised and rejected so that we might be exalted with him. May you recognize this Christmas that joy was born this night. That Jesus was born this night, so that you might have life, and life abundantly, and life eternal. Heavenly Father, may we evaluate where our joy is found, and knowing that the joy of Christ is the only lasting joy that we're going to find. Knowing that the joy in Christ does not let us down, does not fade. And Lord, the only one that we can truly rely on no matter what we're going through today. So help us, Lord, today to commit our lives to following after what you've called us to. Help us commit to living a life of humility, to living a life of obedience, and to follow after that from this day forward, Lord, because we want to be sitting in your chair, not ours. And so we thank you that you sent your son that we might have life. Thank you for the chance to celebrate his birth, not just because he was born, but because of everything he did in his life. of those things for us. We pray this in Jesus' name.